It is November the 29th, and we are continuing with our creation shiur. We are on page 240, and we're beginning with Pasuk Ches, verse 8. So where we last left off was that Yaakov and the brothers waited until the food in the house was almost depleted, and then Yaakov tells the brothers to go back and get more food, to buy more food, and the brothers say, we can't go back because the man is not going to give us anything, won't give us any food until we have Binyamin with us. So as we pointed out last time, this convinces Yaakov that they are telling the truth, and then he asks them, how come you gave away so much information? And they say, he didn't mean to. He asked all these questions, which forced us to ask the question, to give him the information we didn't want to give. And now Yehuda is about to step up to the plate. And Yehuda here, as I mentioned last time, at the end of last week's class, Yehuda is now going to assume the position of leadership, which is rightfully his, as he is the ancestor of royalty for us, the ancestor of David HaMelech. And he will now take responsibility for Binyamin, and this responsibility Yehuda is going to take is a responsibility that he will then keep for the rest of eternity. Yehuda becomes, he is the Melech, he is the king, and not coincidentally, when the kingdom eventually splits in the time of Shlomo HaMelech, the time of King Solomon, when there ends up being a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and the heirs to the throne of David HaMelech, David HaMelech's descendants, are the kings of the southern kingdom. So most of the tribes end up in the north. And which tribe stays with Yehuda in the south? Binyamin. Binyamin stays with Yehuda in the south. That's the one that sticks with him. Yehuda and Binyamin here forge a connection which remains very, very strong. Today, we assume that most of us, if we are not from Levi, meaning that we're not, those who are from Levi generally know it because they are either Kohanim or Levium. But those of us who are neither Kohanim nor Levium, most of us will either be from Yehuda or from Binyamin, because those are the southern tribes. And they're the ones who were left intact and were not taken early into Golus and exile. So Yehuda stands up and he says, Pasuk Ches, verse 8, Vayomer Yehuda el Yisrael aviv. Yehuda said to Yisrael his father, Shilcha hanar iti, send the lad with me, v'nakuma v'nelecha, we will get up and we will go. V'nichye v'lo namus, we will live and we will not die. Gam anachnu, gam ata, gam tapenu. Also us, also you, also our children. Anochi erevenu, I will be responsible for him. And they translate that as
personally
guarantee him. The word arev means to be a guarantor. If you guarantee a loan, you're called an arev. So I will guarantee him. Miyadi tevakshenu, you will seek him from my hand. Im lo avi osiv elecha v'hitzagtiv lefanecha, if I don't bring him before you and stand him up in front of you, and they say stand him before you, v'chatasi lecha kol hayamim, then I will have sinned to you all the days. For had we not delayed, now we should have returned two times. That is Yehuda's words to his father, and his father accepts Yehuda's words. So let's look at what Yehuda says more carefully. Back in Ches, verse 8, Yehuda says to his father, send the lad with me, and we will get up, and we will go, and we will live, and we will not die, also us, also you, are also our children. The question is, what is Yehuda saying now that is better than what Reuven offered earlier when he said that he would be willing to give up his own two children if he doesn't return Binyamin? What is Yehuda saying that is more of a guarantee? Yehuda goes on to say, I will personally guarantee him. From my hand you will seek him. If I don't bring him to you and stand him up in front of you, the additional language, stand him up in front of you, means I bring him back to you alive. Not dead, I bring back to you alive, on his own two feet. If I don't do that, then I will have sinned to you all the days. The Gemara asks, what does it mean all the days? Kol hayamim, all the days. I'll sin to you forever. What's all the days? The Gemara tells us, all the days means in this world and in the next world. Yehuda here risks his portion in the next world. He doesn't only risk his ability to be with Yaakov in this world, he also risks the next world. He's willing to give up the next world because of his guarantee. For had we not delayed, we should have returned two times. The Mepharshim say, the commentaries say, that what does he mean to say we should have returned two times? Meaning that the food was getting so scarce that had they not delayed, they would have already gone back to Egypt twice. So the food must have been really scarce. You don't go when you have very, very little left, because what if the mission is unsuccessful? If you go, you leave yourself some room for any kind of delay, any kind of unforeseen circumstances. The truck breaks down, something like that. So he's saying, we could have gone twice. He doesn't just mean to say it's been enough time to go twice. He means to say we should have come back two times already. There's so little food left, we should have made two trips to Egypt in the interim, and we haven't gone. So what Yehuda is giving as a guarantee more than anybody else did is he's willing to give up his position in the next world. Giving up his place in the next world, which is a pretty serious thing. That's eternity. So he's willing to give up his eternity for guaranteeing Binyamin's successful return. How can he do this? Isn't this a pretty serious risk? Yehuda does not know that this man who's giving them trouble is Yosef. He has no idea. All he knows is the same thing Yaakov knows. They went to Egypt, they were given a very hard time, and now they've come back, and this man wants Binyamin. Who's to say this man is not going to imprison Binyamin? In which case, Yehuda won't be able to bring him back. Maybe he'll kill Binyamin. How does Yehuda know that he's going to be able to bring him back, that he's willing to risk his place in the next world? Isn't that a foolish thing for Yehuda to do?
He must have been very sure.
So how could he be so sure?
He actually was bribing them.
Who was bribing whom?
Yehuda.
Was bribing, he was guaranteeing.
Okay.
But how does he know?
Maybe God told him.
He doesn't.
Well, yeah, go ahead.
Maybe God told him.
I'm taking this is like either black or white. Either do you play all your chips now.
Yeah.
Well, that's what he's doing. Right, he's putting.
You know, there's no, in between. It's kind of like part of the test, his own test for his devotion to his family, to his brothers, for what happened with his brothers and Yaakov.
Could it be because he was not involved, really directly involved when they saw Yosef?
He was directly involved. Reuben was not, but he was. He was one of the main ones involved. He was the one who said to sell Yosef.
You have
no choice. It's true. Yeah, okay.
I think he's just willing. He's not sure at all, and I think he's willing to take a chance because he doesn't see that he has any other choice.
What would Yaakov have done had Yehuda not offered this? What would have happened then?
He would have died. Because the brothers wouldn't go for food. He wouldn't give him Benjamin.
Well, I don't know the answer, but I just noticed where it says, then Yehuda said to Israel, his father. So I think the fact that Yaakov is called Israel here means Yehuda had insights into a much broader picture.
What did he have to lose by telling him, I guarantee it?
He's going to lose his place in the next world. If they all starve to death, he loses this world. He doesn't lose the next world. Mm-hmm. But he's going to give up the next world. That's a pretty serious thing to give up. This world is fleeting. The next world is eternity. We don't act that way because we are not Yehuda. But Yehuda, he understood what the next world was all about.
I think he understands that he has basically, everything's on the line here. Kind of like what Clary's saying a little bit, that he already knows that kind of the next world's really in danger already, that he's being held responsible, that he really is responsible, and that that he kind of, if this doesn't come back, if his brother doesn't come back, and he doesn't do it exactly like he promised his father to Binyamin, he's really finished anyway, kind of. There'll be a judgment of what he's done that'll be very...
Okay. Okay. Good. Good. What is the only fact that Yehuda knows that his father does not know? They all know all the facts. Until now, Yaakov doubted some of the facts, but now they know. Everybody knows. None of them know that the man is Yosef. That none of them know. Yosef knows more than everybody. But from the brothers and Yaakov's perspective, they all know that this man... No, they don't know Yosef's alive.
No.
Who doesn't know?
The brothers do.
Well, okay, they know Yosef's alive. Let's be a little more specific. Be a little more specific.
How do they know he's alive? Well, they know
that
they didn't kill him.
Okay, they know they didn't kill him. All right. It doesn't mean he's still alive, but they know they didn't kill him. They all know that they were given a hard time by this man. They all know that the man wants Binyamin. They do not know what's going to happen to Binyamin once they take him down to Egypt. Yaakov is willing to let everybody starve to death rather than send Binyamin. That's what Yaakov is ready to do, because he's not going to send Binyamin. So what does Yehuda know that Yaakov does not know? We've been talking about it throughout. Why is this happening? The brothers are looking at all of this as a punishment to them for selling Yosef. That's the one thing Yaakov does not know. The brothers are seeing all of this as the hand of God punishing them for what they did.
Nothing happened to Binyamin because he wasn't involved.
I wouldn't say it that way. I wouldn't say it that way. Something could happen to Binyamin. There's no guarantees on Binyamin's life. But Yehuda knows two things. First of all, he knows, as Ron said, that there's going to be a reckoning anyway for what they did with Yosef. So his next world is not guaranteed at this point anyway.
Mm-hmm.
That's number one. But more than that, Yehuda understands. You see, you're all correct. It's all or nothing. He's throwing in, this is it. He's playing all his cards, putting everything on the table. That's for sure true. But why? You don't do that. You don't do something so reckless unless you have good reason to. Yehuda is very aware. He's not doing this on a whim. He's got this fully thought out. He's had months to think about, however long it took for them to run out of food. He's been thinking about what he's going to say to his father. I mean, he's been planning this ultimatum since he advised his brothers to wait till the food runs out. So Yehuda now plays all his cards. Why? Why does he do that? Because Yehuda understands that somehow this is a punishment for what they did. And if it's a punishment for what they did, either they're going to achieve atonement, they're going to do a tshuva, they're going to repent, or they're not. But this is it. Yehuda understands that it was his fault that Yosef was sold. He's the one who said to the brothers, sell Yosef. The brothers blamed Yehuda also. We know this because Yehuda fell in his status with the brothers after the sale of Yosef, because the brothers said to Yehuda, had you told us to bring him home, we would have brought him home. You had control. You had influence over all of us. Yeah, he was looked at as the head. So Yehuda knows that it's up to him, just like it was he who had triggered the sale of Yosef, it's up to him to now do whatever is possible to return to repent. He understands that this is all a punishment to them, that because they were willing to sell Yosef, now they are going to be punished. They are being punished with Shimon being kept behind and the demand for Binyamin, the threat that they may starve to death. This is all a punishment to them. Yehuda understands that if that's so, then you risk everything. Because if this is in fact the hand of Hashem, then what Hashem wants is that Yehuda take responsibility and bring Binyamin down to Mitzrayim. He doesn't know what's going to happen when they get there. Little does he know that the test is even going to be bigger than this, because he's going to eventually face the fact that either Binyamin is going to stay behind or Yehuda is going to fight for Binyamin's life. That's what's going to end up happening. At the very end, Vayigash, Parshas Vayigash, when Yehuda actually stands up and faces Yosef squarely, face to face, that is where Yehuda is really going to step in and prove that he's done a complete teshuva for what happened before. But he knows that it's up to him. And he also knows that the only way he's going to show his father that he is 100% serious about Binyamin is if he's willing to give away his next world. Because Yaakov is not ready to trust the brothers. He knows he lost Yosef. He knows that Shimon is no longer here. And he is afraid of losing Binyamin. He's not willing to trust his sons. Yehuda has only one way of doing it, and that is by giving away that which everybody holds dear, where there is no way out. You can rationalize giving up anything else. You can give up your life, because there's another life. There's the next world. You can give up all your money. You can give up everything. There's going to be something else. There's an eternity that's coming in the future. If you're thinking that way, nothing else really is that important. But to give up eternity, there's no way to justify that. Yehuda knows that he has to risk it in order to get Yaakov to do it. And the reason why he knows he has to get Yaakov to do it is because he knows this is the way to achieve atonement for the loss of Yosef, for the sale of Yosef. The brothers look at this from the minute that the famine began and there was only food in Egypt, the brothers realized that every road now points towards Egypt. That means every finger is pointing at them for the sale of their brother to Egypt. That's how they see it. And Yehuda now is taking full responsibility and is ready to risk everything. Now, when he does it, he does not know what is going to happen. It is possible that he will go down to Egypt. This evil man will imprison or kill Binyamin, and that will be that. Yehuda will lose his chalik in Olam Haba. He will lose his portion in the next world. He doesn't know. So he's risking it, but he knows he has to. He knows he has to. He has to do whatever he can now to get atonement for him, for his brothers, and even more so, to restore the mission of Yaakov Avinu. Yaakov Avinu's mission required 12 tribes. When Yosef was gone, Yaakov thought that his mission had failed. And Yehuda knows that it is time to show that we're going to bring everybody back. Yehuda goes down to Egypt now with his brothers with the thought that it's all or nothing. All or nothing means either they're going to come back to Yaakov with Binyamin, with Shimon, and with Yosef, or they're not coming back. That is his mindset on his way down to Egypt. Not just to bring back Binyamin safely, not just to regain Shimon, but they're going to find Yosef, no matter what. That's his mindset as he goes down to Egypt. It's going to happen. And we're going to see, as they get there and what they do there, that there is, you'll see as we go, how what the indications are, that they are really looking at this as a way of getting back Yosef. He believes that they are doing all they can do to get Yosef back. I want to show you an observation which you'll remember for 2 more weeks, and you'll share this with whomever you spend Hanukkah with. Parshas Miketz is always read on Hanukkah, except for very, very rarely it isn't read on Hanukkah. Very, very rarely.
Which one will be the first and second Shabbos?
This year it'll be the second Shabbos. If when there are two Shabbos, it's always by Yeshev and Miketz. And usually there's only one Shabbos Hanukkah and it's Miketz. Very, very rarely is Miketz not read on Hanukkah. There is a Haftorah for Miketz that's almost never read because it's always Shabbos Hanukkah. So you always read the Haftorah for Hanukkah. The Haftorah for Miketz is the Haftarah of is the story of Shlomo and the two women and the one baby.
Mm.
But it's almost never read because it's usually Shabbos Chanukah. There are several Ramazim, several hints to Chanukah in Parshas Mikates. There is a very famous one which we'll see later. But I'm going to show you one now which is not so famous, which was pointed out to me by a good friend of mine. He told me this in the name of Rabbi Rakowski, who is the Rosh Hashiva of Or Sameach in Muncie. And he said, if you look at the words in Pasuk Ches, verse 8, where Yehuda says, V'nakuma v'neilecha v'nechye v'lo namus, we'll get up and we will go and we will live and we will not die. Remember that in the Torah, there are no vowels, there are no nekudos. All you have are the letters. And if you look at the word in the Hebrew side, you look at v'neilecha v'nechye, we will go and we will live. Look at the last two letters of v'neilecha, and look at the first three letters of v'nechye, and you have the five letters of Chanukah, backwards. You have Ches, Nun, Vav, backwards, and then you have Chaf and Hay in the correct order.
How did he find that?
How did he found it?
Yeah.
He noticed it.
Wow.
He noticed it. Yeah, it's pretty amazing. But he noticed that. Here we have the first of, as I said, a few references to Chanukah in Parshas Mikates. Yehuda says, we will get up, we will go, we will live, and we will not die. What is the parallel to Chanukah? Okay, the Maccabim. What do they do?
They got up and fought.
When Yehuda Maccabee got up and said, Mila Hashem Eli, who for Hashem is to me, and was willing to fight against the Misyavnim, against the Hellenists, the Jewish Hellenists, and he was willing to fight with them, and he was willing to do it as just a few, rabim biyad ma'atim, just a few against the many. What was he doing? He was throwing all his cards on the table. It was do or die. Either they were going to defeat the Misyavnim, or they were all going to be wiped out. There was no gray area in that battle on Chanukah. They said that if we sit here and sit on our hands and just let things happen, everything is going to fall apart. The Beit HaMikdash was in shambles. The Syrian Greeks were ruling the country, and the Torah was being destroyed. And they said that what Hashem wants from us here is to get up and do something. And just to sit around and let it happen is not what Hashem wants in this particular instance. And therefore, they got up, they did, and they lived, and they did not die. Exactly what Yehuda says to do over here, that was the self-sacrifice that the Chashmonaim had on Chanukah. Okay, they could very well be. It could very well be. Now, of course, we know the Maccabim were not from Shevet Yehuda. They were from Shevet Levi. They were Kohanim. But nevertheless, it could very well be. The name Yehuda certainly is the same, and that is a parallel. Yeah, correct.
The Maccabees, were these like students, or they weren't warriors?
They were not warriors. They were Talmidei Chachamim. They were scholars.
They had probably never picked up the sword.
Very, very possibly. Very possibly so.
That would have been an interesting gathering and how they actually did it.
Yeah. Well, it was an ace. It was a miracle. That's what it was.
In those times, they fought with swords.
Mm-hmm. Yes, they did.
Not marvelous. You're referring to the first few words before line 9 in Hebrew.
It's not line 9, but before the verse 9.
The
yeah.
Two words before, in the line before line 9.
Yeah, yeah. That's not line 9. That's verse 9.
Yeah.
But the two words in the line before that. Yes.
Right.
The two verse words. Correct. So with that, with Yehuda making this guarantee, Yaakov changes his tune. Pasuk Yud Aleph, verse 11. And let us notice again, we pointed this out already last week, but when Yehuda talks in Pasuk Ches in verse 8, it's Vayomer Yehuda el Yisrael Aviv, to Yisrael his father, as one of you mentioned already. Not to, doesn't use the word Yaakov, it uses the word Yisrael. Here again, Pasuk Yudal, verse 11, Vayomer Alehem Yisrael Avihem, and their father Yisrael said to them, Im kein efo zos asu. If so, if, as they write in English, if it must be so, then do this. Now that Yaakov is convinced they must do this, and they're going to do this, now he responds with five points of strategy. Because if you're going to do it, you try to do it right. Even if you're throwing your hands up to Hashem, and you say, I'm going to try, Hashem, and you have to, I can't win on my own. If I'm going to do this battle like the Machabim did, we can't win on our own. We need Hashem. But still, you have to do things based on proper, normal human endeavor. Hishtavos. You have to put in proper effort. So Yaakov here introduces 5 points of strategy. So this is what you should do. First of all, take from, they write, the glory of the land in your utensils. The word zimras comes from the word zemer, which means a song. That which the world sings about when they talk about Eretz Yisrael. Take the best of the land with you. Take whatever you can that we have that they don't have in Egypt that you can give as a gift. Bring a gift down to the man. Me'at sari u'me'at devash. A little bit of sari, which they say is balsam. A little bit of honey, which means date honey. Nechos valot, that's wax, and they say lotus. Batnim ushkedim, pistachios and almonds, different types of nuts. So that's, first of all, bring down this gift of these different types of special items that grow in Eretz Yisrael. Now remember there was a famine going on, so these items must have been very, very, very sparse. And nevertheless, take these down. It must have been very expensive to get a hold of these things. But take them down to Egypt. That's number one. The Chesef, yeah.
I'm sorry to go back to it, but there are no coincidences. So what is the purpose of the reference to Hanukkah when we're talking about this?
So I think because it's a similar idea, that with Hanukkah as well, that they were willing to just risk everything. It was all or nothing. It wasn't halfway.
So it's comparing it.
Yeah.
To Hanukkah, which is going to happen.
Right.
400 years. Or
that's right.
Years.
That's right.
Okay.
So that's number one. Number two. V'chesef mishneh kechuvi etchem. Take double money in your hands. Which means you know how much the food costs, but now take double the amount of money. That's the second piece of advice. You're going down to buy food. You'll be able to offer more money than it's worth. Perhaps that will convince this man to give you, maybe he can be bribed. Maybe you can give him more money than it's worth. So bring double. Also, perhaps the food has gone up in value since you were last there. Yeah.
But wasn't that already Wait, one at a time.
Oh. Yeah, what?
At the beginning of the parsha, they said take double money, and
it wasn't said yet. It was the first time it was said.
The first time, I think.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
They're
looking for precious food. Everyone's
starving.
They're almost out of food, and they're bringing double money, and they have double money. Where do they get the money?
Money isn't worth that much if there's nothing to buy with it.
They're coming like a real mensch. Yeah.
You're saying that they would spend the money on food, but if there's no food to be had, you can't spend your money. Okay, so number one is bring a gift. Number two is take double the amount of money. Number three, that hakesef hamushav v'fiam techoseichem tashivu v'yerchem, and the money that was returned in your bags, return in your hands, ulai mishkehu, perhaps it was a mistake. the money that was planted in their bags, that was put back in their bags, that they should have spent last time, bring that down as well. So which means they're really bringing down three times the value of the food. The old money plus double the cost for new money, for the food. Take that down as well. I saw one of the Mefarshim says, bring it down, it says, Tashibu v'yadchem, bring it in your hands, have it ready in your hands. As soon as you walk in the door, give it back. Say, hey, this was a mistake, we never meant to take this. You know, I don't know how it ended up in our bags. Please, take the money back. That's number three. Number four, V'etachichem kachu, take your brother, V'kumu shuvu el ha'ish, and get up and go back to the man. That's number four, take your brother Binyamin. So he concedes that. And number five, of course, he prays. V'kel shakai, and God, Yitin lachem rachami v'snei ha'ish, should give you mercy in front of the man, V'shilach lachem v'etachichem acher, and he should send to you your other brother, meaning Shimon, Ve'es Binyamin, and Binyamin, Va'ani kasher shacholti shacholti. And I, as I have been bereaved, so I am bereaved. As we mentioned before, the word shikul is the word for bereavement when one loses a child. And I, as I've been bereaved, I am bereaved. A double language, emphasis about how bereaved he is on the loss of two of his children and the potential loss of a third. These are the 5 points he does. I want to focus on the fifth one first. The prayer, he does not turn away from them and turn to Hashem and say, now I will pray for you. Hashem, please help these people. He prays for them by talking to them. He says, and may God give you mercy in front of the man and send for you your other brother and Binyamin. So that is a prayer. It is a tefillah. He is davening as he is speaking to his sons. The Mefarshim say, Rashi says, it's really a medrash, that when he says, your other brother and Binyamin, the word acher means other. It could have just said that he will send to you your brother and Binyamin, your brother meaning Shimon and Binyamin, that when he said, your other brother, okay, that was a nevuah, that was a prophecy, but it was an unknown prophecy. It wasn't a clear-cut prophecy. He didn't realize he was prophesying, but it was a reference to Yosef, that he should send for you Shimon, Yosef, and Binyamin, and they should all be returned. Yes?
I also noticed that when it refers to God, it says Kel Shakai.
Mm-hmm. So what does that mean?
Maybe enough of this.
Okay, the name Shakai, which is one of the names of Hashem, of course, it's not Shakai, I'm using a kuf instead of a dalet, it's dai. It comes from the word she-dai. That is enough. That is enough. The Gemara says that when Hashem created the world, we've mentioned this before, that when Hashem created the world, he created the world as a, it says it, similar to a ball of yarn, that the yarn gets wrapped around in a ball and gets larger and larger and larger and larger. It's not referring to the world, it's referring to the universe. And then Hashem, it was getting larger and larger and larger, and then Hashem yelled at it, and it stopped. It got to a certain size, and Hashem was goer bo, yelled at it, and it stopped. And that's how the expansion of the world. What does that mean? I mean, Hashem could have created the world however he wanted to. What does that mean? And he had to yell at it? I mean, what is it? It's like a little child that isn't listening to Hashem. What is the reference here of the world getting larger and larger and then Hashem yelling at it? And how did he yell at it? He yelled at it by saying, die. That's enough. And it stopped. So what is this referring to? What does the Gemara mean when it says that? Gemara in Chagiga? Hashem, as we know, before the world was created, before the universe was created, there was nothing but Hashem. When there was nothing but Hashem, then if there would have been any creature there, any creature could not have, it was impossible for any creature to have denied the presence of God. Hashem's presence was so obvious, because that's all there was. Hashem then created a physical universe. When he created the physical universe, He created the capacity to deny God, to ignore God. He created the ability for a person to convince themselves that Hashem does not exist. Before there was a physical universe, that was impossible. When the universe was originally created, we know the balance of God's presence versus not believing in God's presence was equal. And that was Adam and Chava. But after they sinned, it became much worse. God's presence became much more obscure. What Hashem said, die, that's enough. What he was saying is, the world had reached the point that Hashem wanted it to reach, which would obscure him to the point that he wanted to be obscured. Hashem needed to be somewhat obscured in order for having this world, because the whole point of this world is that we, human beings, and particularly Klal Yisrael, the Jews, should overcome the challenge of denying Hashem, of ignoring Hashem, of following our desires, and instead subjugate ourselves to Hashem, to find Hashem and recognize Hashem in our lives. That's ultimately the challenge of the world. You can't have that challenge if Hashem's presence is not obscured. Hashem needed his presence to be obscured, but Hashem didn't want his presence to be obscured too much. Because if his presence is obscured too much, then it will be impossible for anybody to overcome the challenge of missing, of ignoring Hashem, of denying Hashem. It had to be a perfect balance of where he wanted to be obscure, but not too obscure. Where it would be difficult to find him, but not impossible. He yelled at the world and stopped it. That's what it means, die. Says enough. He stopped that expansion. That's what Hashem was doing when he created the world. Hashem's name that references that particular instance is this word Shakai. It is used in certain places in Chumash, but in one of the contexts that it's used is when a person is enduring tremendous tsar, a lot of pain, a lot of troubles. Because what it's saying is, Mi sha'amar la'olam dai, the one who said to the world, to the universe, enough, yomar dai l'tsarosai, should say enough to all of my tsaros, to all of my troubles. Just as he yelled at the world and said, stop, he should yell at my tsaros and say, stop, that's enough. Why? What's the reference? What's the connection? Because a world that is perfect, a utopian world where everybody believes in and serves HaKadosh Baruch Hu would have no tsaros, would have no troubles, no pains. Everything would run smoothly. Everything would go properly. That would be a perfect world. The world is imperfect, and therefore we have troubles, we have pains, we have tsaros. It doesn't mean, as I've said many times, it doesn't mean that every tzara and every pain, every trouble is a punishment. But it is a function of the world not being perfect. It is a function of Hashem's presence being obscure. When things go wrong, especially when a person is a good person and things go wrong, we say, where's Hashem? It's part of his obscurity. Pains, troubles, tzara is all a function of the obscurity of Hashem. The one who said to the world, die, that's enough. Don't obscure me more than this. Should say, die. Should say, it's enough to my troubles. Because my troubles are obscuring Hashem. And it's enough. Enough of the obscuring of Hashem. Let him be a presence in my life. Yaakov Avinu said, my whole life I've had nothing but tzara. I've had nothing but pain. And Rashi lists for us all the pains that he's had since he left home. The pain of Lavan, the pain of Esav, the trouble of Lavan, the trouble of Esav, the trouble of Rachel, that she died on the way, the trouble with Dinah, being abducted, the trouble with Yosef, the trouble with Shimon, but now the trouble with Binyamin. And Yaakov Avinu says, the one who said to the world, die, it's enough, should say it's enough, die. to all of my tzaras. That's why he used this term. And when we are dealing with someone, God forbid, who's dealing with a great deal of tzara, this is the tefillah to be said. The tefillah to be said is, Mi sha'amar la'olam dai, the one who said enough to the world, Yomar dai l'tzaros ploni, should say enough to the tzaros of so-and-so. That is the tefillah that we use when we are dealing with a person, a family, a neighborhood, a city, a group that is enduring tzara after tzara after tzara. Then we say this prayer, this tefillah of Misha Amar La'olam Dai. Inherent in that prayer is, Hashem, we get it. We recognize that these tzaros are not haphazard. They are not by chance. They are because of our actions. We intend to repent. We understand. Now please, put your presence back in our lives and remove the tzaros. Doing you the question.
I don't know why we don't use it more often than that. In place of praying for rachamim.
Do people say it?
It's not meant to be used when a person, even though a person may be going through a very difficult time, it's generally reserved for a situation where a person has multiple tzaras, one on top of the other. And unfortunately, we have situations like that. Mm-hmm. But even if a person is going through a very, very difficult tzara, but it's one tzara, this is not usually used. It's usually in reference to one thing on top of another thing on top of another thing. That's usually when it's used. Yeah.
It's on mezuzah, where we see the word shakai on mezuzah. So how do you, and we learned a lot about mezuzahs, is it something to, I mean, just to try to relate it to, we're supposed to think of Hashem in our home. So this is the attribute we're supposed to somehow connect to?
Yeah, I don't think in regard to tzaros, but I think it's the whole point of the mezuzah is to recognize Hashem in our lives all the time. The reason, the whole point of the mezuzah is that every time you go out the door and in back in, you put your hand on the mezuzah and you think, that Hashem is involved in every aspect of my life, every aspect of the world. Hashem is completely and totally involved. That's the purpose of the mezuzah, to be a constant reminder that Hashem is always here. So that would be the shakai, enough to the expansion of the world. Now you're bringing up a very interesting point that we also know that the mezuzah protects the house. That is not an obscure reference. That's a Gemara. The Gemara says the mezuzah protects the house. And we also know that if, when God forbid there's troubles in a family, one of the first things to do is to check the mezuzah and make sure everything's okay with the mezuzah. So it could very well be that that's the same idea. That name Shakai is to invoke the same idea of enough. So that, yeah.
He was referring to the shin on the mezuzah.
Well, the shin on the mezuzah the shin on the case of the mezuzah is not what it has. The actual parchment has the whole name Shakai.
So that he was saying that's why the name Shakai.
That's what he's suggesting, right? The shin on tefillin is also the same thing. The tefillin has a shin engraved, jutting out of the shalrosh, there's a dalet on the nut, and there's a yud. So it's the same thing, the same shakai. So that's the fifth thing he tells them to do. What Nai tells them to do is that he davens. That's the fifth point of strategy that he has. The fourth one we understand, that he sends Binyamin. The first three, he says, bring a gift, bring the double money, and bring the money that was returned, that you brought back inadvertently from Egypt. Let's examine this gift. What does he say to bring down? Yeah.
When he says, take your brother and arrive, that's not a fifth one?
No, that's all the same thing. That's all the fourth one. Now, what is this gift? So, it lists a bunch of things over here.
It's a fruit basket.
It's a fruit basket, okay. It's a hostess gift. Right. So it's a little bit of balsam. Did you include balsam the last time you made a fruit basket?
Yeah.
You know, herbs
on the side. Okay. I don't know.
Herb, isn't it?
So a little bit of balsam, sorry.
Balsam.
Balsam. Holiday trees are balsam.
A little bit of honey, meaning date honey. Wax. Bring down some wax. I've always wanted wax in a gift basket, okay? And
raspberry cheese.
Okay. Some lotus. What is lotus?
Yeah, it's a flower.
Okay. And pistachios and almonds. Okay. Hold the place over here. Turn back. Parshas Vayeshev. Okay, okay. Let's go back to page.
Nobody travels with?
Back to page, you got it?
No.
Page 204. Pasuk 20, Chafei 25. When it all began, Yosef is in the pit. They haven't killed him yet, but they haven't sold him yet either. Pasuk Chafei 25. Vayeshu lech olechem, they sat down to eat bread. Vayisu enehem, and they lifted up their eyes, vayu, and they saw. Vinei orchas Yishmaelim, and behold, it was a caravan of Yishmaelim. Va'am Gilad, that was coming from Gilad. Ugmalehem nosim, and their camels were carrying. Nechos, utzri, volot, wax, balsam, and lotus. Halchim lahorid mitzrayma, going to take them down to Egypt. They write here spices. Nechos is the same word over here that means wax. We commented then, Rashi says there, that this was an anomaly. It was highly unusual for the Yishmaelim to be bringing these sweet-smelling, nice things down to Egypt for sale. Typically, they would be bringing foul-smelling commodities down to Egypt, like, Rashi says, neft and itron, different types of fuels that were foul-smelling. But because it was Yosef who was going to be sold to them, Hashem saw to it that instead they would be carrying this sweet-smelling spices, nice things, that would not be difficult for Yosef as he was being brought down to Egypt. Does Yaakov know anything about this? Mm-hmm. He knows nothing about it. Does Yaakov have any idea what these Yishmaelim were carrying when Yosef was being sold? He doesn't know. He doesn't even know that he had been sold. He knows nothing about this whole story. And Yaakov, on his own, says to the brothers, bring down to Egypt a gift, and without being prompted, lists Nechos and Lot and Sari as three of the components of the six things that he says to bring down to Egypt. What must the brothers have thought? Not he knows.
God knows.
Okay. The brothers would again take this as a sign that this has to do with the sale. That this has to do with...
He knew that they sold him, they would think.
No, they knew that he didn't know.
Even after... I'm saying maybe this showed...
No, I don't think that they thought... that he knew, because they knew that he didn't know, because they had forbidden anybody from telling Yaakov, including Hashem. Nobody could tell Yaakov. They this would be in their minds a symbol to them that Hashem was telling them exactly what they've been thinking the whole time. That this is the pivotal moment. This trip to Egypt is all or nothing. This is the time that they can do teshuva and bring back Yosef. Just as Yosef went down the first time with these items, and Yaakov, without any prompting on his own, happens to mention these items, the brothers think to themselves, clearly this is a sign from God that we are on the right track. This is going to be the way to bring back Yosef. They were aware that there were going to be challenges ahead, but they understood that this trip and the protection of Binyamin in particular was the way to achieve full atonement. And the proof in the pudding would be the return of Yosef. And they are 100% correct. In the end, it is going to be Binyamin's well-being, Binyamin's being able to return to Yaakov, that will be the pivotal point, and it will be because of their defense of Binyamin that they will get Yosef back. But this is just another indication to them, with all else that's going on, the fact that everything points to Egypt, the fact that they have to bring Binyamin down, the fact they had to leave Shimon there, the whole, all that's going on over here, and now, this is a glaring symbol from God that now you're trying to reverse the first time that these items were brought down to Egypt 22 years ago. Now with this time, you're going to try to reverse the whole thing. Yeah.
It's a little bit of a sidetrack, but remember we were saying how Shimon was so, how the brothers were so grand looking and huge. And so therefore, Yosef also, didn't he look a little bit different than, especially he was the handsomest man in the world.
Mm-hmm.
So it wouldn't have, still, the brothers wouldn't.
We've talked about this before several times. It was impossible for them to guess that it was Yosef. It was not possible. The only reason why you can think of this is because you know the story. It was impossible. A slave could never become the viceroy.
So what did they think about his appearance then?
He was a grand person. He was a grand person. He was someone who was, I mean, that's why he's the viceroy. You know, Egyptians weren't foolish. They picked the best of the best to be the, you know, that's...
They're being the Hollywood guy.
So the pasuk now tells us on 2:42. Just one second. Hold on. Now, before we read on, this phrase kasher shacholti shacholti. As I have been bereaved, so I am bereaved. Which means that he's saying that just as I have been bereaved from Yosef and Shimon, now I am bereaved from Binyamin, says Yaakov. Doesn't know what's going to happen. Until you come back, I am bereaved from all three of them. This phrase, kasher shachalti shachalti, is borrowed by a famous person later in history who changes the words a little bit, but mimics them. And when this is read publicly, it is read a little differently than everything else that's being read at that time in order to draw our attention to this phrase. The words kasher shacholti shacholti, as I've been bereaved, so I am bereaved. The end of your Yodalit. Top of 242. The very top of 242. Hanukkah is the wrong holiday.
Hanukkah.
Not Hanukkah. It is in the Megillah. No. Esther. Esther says when Mordechai tells her to go to Achashverosh, and then when she goes to Achashverosh, willingly goes to Achashverosh, then she gives up the ability to go back to Mordechai. You see, Esther was Mordechai's wife. And the rule is that a wife of someone who is not a Kohen, if she is forcibly taken by somebody else, she is still permitted to her husband. As long as it was not consensual, then she is permitted to go back to her husband. However, if she willingly goes to that man, then she becomes prohibited to her husband. Until this point, until Mordechai tells Esther to go plead the case of the Jews in front of Ahasuerus, Esther was never a willing partner. She was constantly being forced whenever she had to be with Ahasuerus. But now Mordechai tells her that in order to save the Jewish people, you're going to have to go to Ahasuerus of your own volition, willingly. And in so doing, Mordechai understands this. He's giving her up. And Esther understands this, that by going to Ahasuerus in that way, she will forever become prohibited to go back to Mordechai. And so Esther, when Mordechai tells this to her, and Esther agrees to do it, she says, Va'ani ka'asher avadati avadati. And I, as I have been lost, now I am lost. I was lost from you, Mordechai, temporarily, because I was taken by Ahasuerus, but now it's going to be permanent. That is, it is derived, she was borrowing from the phrase of Yaakov over here. I will show that to you in the Megillah. On page 1256. It doesn't say Vani, but it's still the same idea over here. On page 1256, it's in Perek Dalad, chapter 4, and it is in Pasuk Tez Zion 16. At the very end of that pasuk, it says, "V'chasher avadati, avadati." Now they translate it as, "And if I perish, I perish." But the way that Rashi understands it over here is, "Just as I have been lost to you, now I am lost to you." Very similar to what Yaakov is saying over here. Just as I have been bereaved, now I am bereaved.
That's right.
That's right. Kasher shacholti shacholti. Because I've been bereaved, now I am bereaved.
So it's not the same
word. No.
But it's just the...
Yeah, it has the same, it's a borrowed phrase. And when the Baal Kriya reads this on Purim, the tune for these three words is different. And it's to bring out, to emphasize this point. Okay, so we are now up to Pasuk Tes Vav, which is when the brothers actually go down. And this is the way we're going to be approaching this. From here on in, we're going to be approaching this until Yosef actually reveals himself to them. We're going to be approaching this entire story as the brothers have an eye on getting Yosef back. That's their entire intent. It's to protect Binyamin, but the intent in the end is to get Yosef back.